Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Samuel chapter 12, the first 15 verses. This is God's word. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against that man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. This ends the reading of God's word. Children ages 18 months through kindergarten are now dismissed to the little Andy.
Thank you, Howard. Good morning, Faith family at the Landing. Let's seek the Lord one more time for his help in this wonderful passage. Instruct me, Lord, and speak through your word to me as it weighs heavy on my heart, cuts me deeply, convicts me greatly. Bless each one whose heart is tender toward your word, that they might respond likewise with David-like repentance for sin that you bring to mind. And help us to hear the words of Nathan, "The Lord has put away your sin." Lord, show us your grace and mercy in this passage. Show us layers and layers of your kindness and your love, even in the severity of your mercy to David and to us. Draw to yourself anyone in this room who doesn't know you and doesn't love you and trust you as a sin-forgiving God. Strengthen those whose knees are weak and they feel vulnerable to temptation and like they're battling patterns of sin in their life. Bless those with confusion and uncertainty and aimlessness with clear direction. Bless those who are tempted to give up. Let them not grow weary in well-doing by the strength of your Spirit supplied through this passage. Pour out your blessing upon us as a faith family. Minister in 10,000 ways more than I know to ask or imagine, in the power, the wonder, the depth, the living, miracle-working joy of the Word of God as we study it together with your help. Speak by your Holy Spirit, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Why does God allow sinners to go on living? When Saul sinned, back in 1 Samuel, he was killed by chapter 31. God killed him, he said, because he sinned. And David does worse here in 2 Samuel 11. Why does God allow David to live? Why didn't he send David to die just like he sent Saul to die? Saul and David are both grievous sinners, and yet God killed Saul and he doesn't kill David. In fact, he'll say before the end of our passage, you heard Howard read it powerfully, "You shall not die," God said to David. Why? It's easy to tell someone that God loves you, and it's easy to tell unbelievers that God loves you. It's easy to tell hurting people that God loves you. It's easy to tell people who feel guilty or feel ashamed or they're carrying fear around that God loves you. It's really easy to tell them that. But if they don't have a full, solid, deep, rich, granite-like foundation to answer the question, why does God permit some to live and kills others? Then all the talk of the love of God will be thin and shallow and useless. Deep beneath the love of God is the answer, how does God remain just while he gives death to one sinner and life and mercy to another? Underneath all of 1 and 2 Samuel, really the whole Bible, is the large question, how can God, who looks upon the world as it is, not wipe us out with an entire flood that actually ends all of human life? In fact, at the first flood, why didn't Noah and his family die? They were sinners too. And if God isn't going to send a flood anymore, because he promises he won't through the rainbow, then why, if he's going to bring fire, as the rest of the New Testament says, as thoroughly judging as the flood, why doesn't he bring it all on us now? Can you ever imagine a time in the history of the world where the appropriate scorched earth policy of God would be more appropriate than now? Is God holy or not? Is he just or not? Can we trust him or not? Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22, both say, if a man commits adultery with a woman or if he murders someone, that man is supposed to die. It's shocking to the reader who knows what the Bible says to open the Bible and see David commit high-handed sin of adultery and murder against Bathsheba and Uriah, and then to see in verse 1 of chapter 12, and the Lord sent Nathan to David, not and the Lord sent the angel of death to David. Shocking. Shocking that I'm not dead. You're not dead right now. How have we lived a more righteous life than David or Saul? What's at stake is, can God be justified? It isn't just the justifying of sinners. Oh, what a glorious reality that is. And I hope every one of you in this room knows that reality or desires it and will receive it today. Me and my sin justified before a holy God. You'll see how that happens in this passage. But even more importantly and much more powerfully is, how do we picture God as being justified when he's the one who seems like he gives sinners a pass? In this passage, you see God, the merciful one, by his character, overcoming righteous wrath by expensive mercy and pursuing David with this mercy in at least five ways. At least five layers of mercy are on display in this very severe and powerful gospel passage. This is the good shepherd coming to the young shepherd boy David and saying, let's talk shepherding. God's ultimate aim in David's life is to make David righteous more than David wants to be righteous. God means to make you right with him more than you want to be right with him. He's pursuing you. He's chasing you down. He's drawing near to you as a good shepherd. And he's having mercy on you even as he has mercy on David in this important passage. You might remember that in this incident, after David has this conversation with Nathan, he writes Psalm 51. Listen to verses 1 and 2. It might be very familiar to you. Have mercy on me, O God, says a repentant David, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Maybe that's what you're saying right now. Maybe you're here today because you know, as I know, that what I need from the Lord is Psalm 51 to be true for me always, every hour of every day. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. What David sees writing Psalm 51 with clean and newly forgiven eyes is how all God is mercy. His wrath is not essentially who he is. It's what he brings to bear on all those who repent, who do not repent, but reject and rebel from his holy law. The main point of today's message, the main point of all five layers of mercy I want to show you, is that God is the good shepherd pursuing you from heaven. Every circumstance in your life is God chasing you down. Everything that's happening, every hard and every sweet thing is being combined together in God's good providence to pursue you so that you would say with David, I have sinned against the Lord. Lord, have mercy on me. Let me show you these five mercies, and then as I do, you receive each one of them for yourself. The first mercy is the Lord pursues us with his goodness. Look at verses 1 through 4. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. First, notice how God is pursuing us by his goodness. He sends the good prophet Nathan. You remember Nathan from chapter 7? Nathan was the one who declared all the good blessings of the covenant of God with David. Nathan is a trusted friend. Nathan is one with whom David has a deep and sweet relationship. Nathan is the one who comes to the Lord, and he must be especially bold right about now because he knows David is very good with the sword. And he knows what the Lord has told him to say. And can you imagine the way Nathan's knees are knocking? Maybe this is the most bold step anyone takes in the Bible. One of them. He knows that David has killed Goliath. He knows that David had Uriah killed. He knows that David is king. David is about in his 50s at this time. He's a very strong, bold, self-confident king. And he has committed grave sin. And it's been about a year, such that the pregnant Bathsheba has given birth to a son, and that son is now sick. And David has, on the outside, given the impression that he's gotten away with his sin of adultery and murder. Yet he's seething on the inside. How do we know that? We know that because also David wrote after this experience of his emotional state inside prior to his confessing his sin. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in those in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Psalm 32. Nathan needs to come as prophet to the king at a time when the hand of God's conviction is weighing heavy on David. So he tells a story. Look at it. Beautiful picture. Nathan is bold in his prophecy, so bold that he comes like a lion into David's presence. And he tells a bold story. There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. Very similar story to many in the Bible. Both men are shepherds, notice. One with many flocks and herds, a poor shepherd with just one little ewe lamb. But don't miss that they're both shepherds. David is forever the shepherd boy. He's forever the shepherd king. Nathan, in all his prophetic wisdom from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells a shepherd story to a shepherd who knows full well what it's like to have many flocks and herds. He has so very much, as we'll see. But he also knows well what it's like to be the youngest of Jesse's sons and to have a little ewe lamb held in his arms and one which he maybe names and begins to learn the personality of and learns to love. He knows the life of both of these shepherds, the rich and the poor. How wise and inspired of God is Nathan in this story. Nathan speaks so tenderly, and he brought it up, the poor man, with the little ewe. It grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsels. So tender was the affection of the poor shepherd with his ewe lamb that he gave his ewe lamb his own food and his own drink. And the lie in his arms phrase means the lamb slept in his bosom. In fact, the poor shepherd, and David knew this well, treated the little ewe lamb almost like a daughter. Don't miss the point. Don't miss what's happening here. I'm going to give you a Hebrew phrase, and I'm going to invite you to listen carefully to this. What I'm going to say in Hebrew, I want you to hear very closely. I'm giving you the Hebrew for the lamb lying in his arms and was like his daughter. Here's the Hebrew to lying in his arms and like his daughter. Tishiba vathi lo kibat. Tishiba vathi lo kibat. The name Bathsheba means your daughter lying in your arms. If David has half a brain, he's going, oh no. I know what's happening here. Built into this story is the name Bathsheba. A name that would cause David to twinge every time he thought of the name and guilt to pang him every time he saw her face. And even greater guilt to see the child she bore who's now sick unto death. Nathan is, as it were, speaking so powerfully, so deeply, not just about the fact that Bathsheba had a dad. His name was Eliam. We know that from chapter 11, but about the fact that God was holding Bathsheba in his arms as a precious ewe lamb. God was the one who was caring for her and raising her and giving her to his children like her husband Uriah. God was the one who was feeding her on his own food and treated her like a daughter. When you took Bathsheba, you took something from God, David. That's the point. David has to come to a discovery that sin is never merely horizontal. Sin is never merely the damage you cause to other people. And you trying to justify or make yourself righteous by comparing the amount of damage that your sin has caused as if somehow that makes the guilt of your sin lesser or more. No, no. What David discovers here and what every faithful believer discovers over the course of our lives is that all our sin is ultimately against God. Sin, by its definition, is a violation of a holy God. God is pursuing Nathan in this story, and Nathan then pursues David. God gives to Nathan this precious story, and he teaches him to weave perfectly and subtly Bathsheba's name into the very tenderest part of the story, the part that David as a young shepherd would remember so very well. Don't miss the piercing of David's heart that's happening, and don't stop the piercing of God's own word when it comes to your heart. He can use anything and everything to touch you. He can use any portion of Scripture. He can use any song or art, any conversation, any media, anything that happens in the world. He can use anything and everything to pursue you and chase you down with His mercy. And with a tender, almost a scalpel prick, He can touch your heart. And when you're sensitive to His Holy Spirit, as David is here, you know full well that your God is speaking to you. The word of the Lord is being used in 1,000 ways to pursue you and me and His people around the world right now. And He might be using this passage right now to speak tenderly, yet pointedly, to your heart and mine. Second mercy, the Lord will always convict us by His word. The Lord will always convict us by His word. Look at verses 5-7a. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to him, "David, you are the man." You see, David's sense of right and wrong is white hot, and he's so very convinced of the right and the wrongness. He thinks Nathan is coming to tell him about an actual situation, and he says, "As king, I make an oath, as the Lord lives, that man deserves to die." And yet, David doesn't even realize that he's actually speaking prophetically about himself. "As the Lord lives, David, yes, you do deserve to die. And when you say, David, the lamb shall be returned fourfold to the one it was stolen from, remember this, David, in the whole rest of your life, you will lose four sons in the rest of 2 Samuel. Four sons will die of yours because of your sin." This man had no pity to steal the lamb. David, you had no pity or compassion when you stole Bathsheba and killed her husband. One of the commentators that has written well on 2 Samuel, named Joyce Baldwin, she's a British evangelical, writes this sentence. Several of us have found it and found it to be very, very pointed, almost with the glint of a sharp sword, as she writes. Listen to Baldwin's comment on David. "Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David even knew he had a sword to draw." Piercing with that sword all the way through David and out the other side is the boldest comment Nathan could make to David once David's sense of right and wrong has been established. That man deserves to die. He says to him, "You are the man." Don't miss David's sin here. David's sinning by adultery, and he's sinning by murder, and he's sinning by the cover-up. And sometimes people who are eagerly covering up one sin will be very bold to denounce another sin. The boldly denouncing of another sin is a really good cover-up and distraction against their secret sin. David's not only guilty of murder and adultery, he's guilty of hypocrisy here. And at the risk of his own life, his advisor Nathan says to him directly, surely with both men's knees quaking and their hearts pounding and their eyes locked on each other, "David, you are the man." And the Holy Spirit says to you and me at this moment, "You are the man. I am the man." If you've ever spoken ill about anybody, you're as guilty of murder as David was. If you've ever lusted after a man or a woman, you're as guilty of adultery as David was in the eyes of a holy God. If you've ever committed the breaking of one commandment, you've broken them all, says James. You and I cannot save ourselves. There's no salvation. that we can earn. There's no kind of religion. There's no kind of self-help. There's no kind of fixing of ourselves we can do. There's no cover-up we can achieve to make ourselves appear righteous before a holy God who sees right to the very core of our being and orders all the circumstances of our lives. And yet here, God, who has a right to destroy David, is pursuing him with mercy. He's giving him the grace to see right and wrong and to agree with right and wrong and even to declare right and wrong, even if his declaration reveals his own hypocrisy. Don't miss the mercy that's happening here. God could have just sent David out to a suicidal mission, just like David sent Uriah out. God would have been just to do that. He did that with Saul. He could have done that with David. Instead, he sends Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet tells him this tender, winsome, powerful, intimate, poignant story. And the story opens David's heart and David speaks out his own sentence, just as prophetically as Nathan speaks. The third mercy, verses 7b through 9. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. And now God goes into a long description in these two verses about all the generosity that God has lavished upon David. And that tells us the Lord means to humble us by all his generosity to us. The Lord means to humble us by all his generosity to us. In fact, the more he's given to us, the more we feel guilty of how unthankful and even sinful we have been in response. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. That's the same phrase. Into your arms. Sheba. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. You hear what God is saying? Let your guilt, let your conviction weigh heavy on you, David, because I took Saul out and I gave you Saul's wives. I gave you his house. I gave you his authority. I gave you reign over all Judah and Israel. And you shut it down because I plan to give you more. I have more to give you. How much blessing of God have we foregone because of the sin in our life? How much blessing has God withheld because of the sins of the Church of the United States of America? Show us, Lord, show me, show us as a faith family. What are we unable to see as evil that we should repent of in order that your blessings might flow? This is exactly, isn't it? It's exactly how Peter preached at Pentecost. Repent, therefore, that times of refreshing might come from the Lord upon you, even Christ the Lord. It's exactly the same message. As if this were too little, I would add to you as much more, says the Lord to David. What does he intend to happen? He intends for his next question, which the Lord knows well what the answer is, to pierce David's heart. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? So David writes all these wonderful psalms about the word of the Lord. Oh, the word of the Lord is precious to me, more sweet than honey on the honeycomb. It's like gold and much fine silver. And yet here, in all his maniacal, suicidal, self-destructive, sinful humanness like you and me, David despised the word of the Lord. I don't know if you feel convicted by this, but I sure do. Yet God's kindness can't be stopped by our sin. When he intends for us to repent, he shows us the lavishness of his kindness and generosity and grace to us. You remember Paul writing in Romans 2:4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? How much has God given you and me expressly so that we would repent of something? How much has God lavished upon the landing specifically that we would repent of something? How many revolutions of the earth, how many circles around the sun, how many springtimes and raindrops and breaths in your lungs, how many sweet embraces with your family, how many delicious meals or songs or books or thoughts have occurred in your mind as a gift from Almighty God, not merely for their own sake, but that you and I might see our sin and repent of it, becoming more like Him. Count your blessings. Out of the mercy of the living God, count your blessings and ask God to give you an eye to see how very precious His generosity is toward you, so that in His generosity, your humility would rise and your thankfulness would rise and you would say, Lord, please, in light of how kind you've been to me, my sin looks so foolish and suicidal and dark and out of place. Please, please take it from me. The fourth mercy comes from verses 10 through 12. The Lord redirects our gaze Godward by severe consequences. The Lord redirects our gaze Godward by severe consequences. The Lord speaking through Nathan. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David continues on as a man of blood, as the chronicler calls him. And he is therefore in battle and violence and warfare always, sometimes even with his own sons. David took Uriah's wife. David's concubines will be taken by his own son, Absalom. Because David sought to hide his sin, the consequences are made public. Why consequences? Why consequences in David's life? The consequences in David's life have been purified. They have been defanged, but they are painful. They are severe. They are weighty, but they are meant to produce in someone like David, a believer, purification, sanctification, godliness, and holiness. God's saturated maturity comes from the consequences of forgiven sin. Holiness comes from the consequences of forgiven sin. Whenever David looks at his sons or thinks about his relationship with them, he will say, Lord, thank you for forgiving me of my grave sin of murder and of hypocrisy and of adultery. Please do not let my sins be visited upon my sons and their sons after them. Remember how God said through Nathan back in chapter 7 under the great blessing, referring to David into the future. I will be to him a father, God says of David, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Because God has plans to establish his throne forever, he says to the church, I forgive you of all the sins you repent of before me, and I permit those consequences of such sins to continue, that you may become like me. God is not withholding or drawing his hesed, steadfast love, away from anyone who repents. It lavishes heavy and sweet upon us, and it will not be moved, for his kingdom will last forever. But he permits consequences of our sin in order that we might grow more and more like him. Every time David saw Bathsheba. Next week we're going to see how his child born to Bathsheba dies. Every time he thinks of that child. Says his name. Every time he looks at a battle. Sees his sons. Looks at his wives. Reads his own journal and his own psalms. Psalm 32, Psalm 51. He remembers the sanctifying yet forgiving work God is doing in his life. Don't take half a gospel. Don't just take the part where you're forgiven of your sin, as sweet and real as it is. Take the whole gospel where God says, I permit the consequences by my good plans to prove to you you're my son and discipline you into my likeness. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, Christ, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin, and you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. If you're under discipline from the Lord right now because of consequences of your sin, sit quietly under it. Thank him for it. He has purified it. It will not destroy you. Pray for favor from him and mercy from him in the midst of it. And say, Lord, achieve your good purposes in my life. Make me more like you. Finally, the fifth mercy comes from verses 13 through 15. The Lord forgives us our sin by his gracious mercy. The Lord forgives us our sin by his gracious mercy. After all this, after David pronounced his hypocritical denunciation of the man in the story, and after you heard everything that God spoke to him through Nathan, he simply says, just in three short words in Hebrew and in a simple, clear sentence in English, verse 13, David looks square into Nathan's eye and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. Forget about the Ammonites. Forget about all the secrets and the stories. Forget about merely measuring all the effects on human victims like Uriah and Bathsheba and now his own son. The bottom line is, I have sinned against the Lord. This is the vocabulary to offer him daily, that you might be cleansed and of your sin by your repentance. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan, with such boldness and such divine inspiration that he dare not say this apart from God powerfully speaking through him, raising our initial question, how can God be so forgiving to sinners like David? Nathan boldly says, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Nathan spent himself. He was tired. He was weary. He was thankful to be still alive. He went to his house. Saul never repented. Judas never repented. The devil can't repent. When David finally and quietly owns his own sin, he says very simply, I have sinned against the Lord. David repents. This is why the very nature of the Christian life is to always bring quickly your sin before the Lord and to speak to him freely and often. Lord, I have sinned and I repent of my sin. That's where the blessing comes down. The simple, quiet, humble owning of one's own sin is the beginning of all the blessings that God promises on his people. The Lord also has put away your sin, David. You shall not die. And to you who are in Christ, that's the sentence of the Lord to you. The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. You can march right out of here and you can know that there's nothing that's going to fall from the sky on your head. You can jump in the car and you can know that the road is going to be clear and you can go eat your meal and it won't be poisoned. And you know that you can go into your week, into your Monday. You can go into the rest of your life as a believer. And when it comes for the time for you as a believer to hear from the doctor or someone, it's time for you to close your eyes for the last time in this life. You know death has been defanged. You know that Christ bore all the wrath of death upon the cross on your behalf. And you know that you can die like a gift. A final act of sanctification in which, like a golden chariot, your death ushers you right into the presence of the Lord. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Are you ready to die? The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. How can a good God, who made the law that says adulterers and murderers must die, say through his prophet Nathan, you're not going to die, David, even though you've committed those sins and more. Here's how. Here's the answer. You remember when Nathan said at the climax of his story to David, you are the man? He meant, David, all the guilt you feel on putting on this fictional shepherd, this rich shepherd, it's all on you. You're the man. You're the man means you own all the guilt for this situation. You own the guilt for Bathsheba's death. You own Bathsheba's adultery. You own the guilt for Uriah's death. And you own the guilt for the death of your own child and for your year-long cover-up. You are the man. One millennium later, Pilate, speaking for the Lord, will say to a angry crowd, heaping guilt upon Jesus Christ, the Son of David, says in John 19:5, behold the man. All the guilt that you people have against him, here he is. Put your guilt on him. Behold the man. That's what it means. Same meaning as David hearing, you're the man, in 2 Samuel 12. All the guilt of the people of the landing who trust in Christ, it's on you, Jesus. You kept the law perfectly. You never had a murderous or adulterous thought, or ever a hypocritical or cover-up thought. Yet all our guilt is piled on you. Behold the man. We deserve to die for our sins. Christ did not deserve to die for his sin. He had none. He dies bearing all our sin, including David's. And all the saints who trusted in God in the Old Testament, all those who trusted in him during his days on earth, all those who trust in him since his ascension to the Father's right hand, around the world and throughout time. If you do not have your sins passed on to Jesus, cast away from you to his shoulders, if you do not have your sin taken away from you, let this be the day and let this be the hour and let this moment be the moment in which you say, Lord, I have sinned, and hear him say, and I have placed the guilt of your sin on my son, Jesus. I will not require your life, but I will give you life everlasting. It's no mistake that David's precious newborn died. A son had to be given so that a holy God could suspend forever the sentence of death. Let's pray. Lord, would you prepare us by 2 Samuel 12 for the table? Would you prepare us to come to this table and remember your body broken, your blood poured out, to fulfill the good law of the Lord and to permit a righteous declaration of our freedom from guilt, our not guilty sentence, and even more, the receiving of Christ's perfect law-keeping righteousness upon ourselves by believing in him. For every person who's trusting in you right now in this room, would you come, as it were, by your Holy Spirit and throw Nathan's arm around their shoulder and say, the Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. Remind each of us of that. And for those who've not yet known the joy of repenting of our sin and saying, Lord, I have sinned against you, would you awaken that desire in many and let them seize upon this moment at the end of the service to pray with someone and say, I have confessed my sin to the Lord today. In this quiet moment, Lord, we sit before you as a faith family, some joining us by live stream and others here. All of them are under your all-seeing gaze, your all-merciful heart, your son-slaying grace and forgiveness. We receive it anew and revel in it afresh and remember it again, because it defines who we are. It's the most important thing about us, and it's the most wonderful blessing in the world we could ever receive. Lord, in the quietness of the few moments it takes for us as elders to serve these elements to your people, speak to them. Let each of them have a clear David-Nathan conversation with you. Not losing this precious moment, but seizing upon it for their soul's eternal good. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.